We wrapped up a series of the book of Daniel last week or 2 weeks ago, and so if you'd like to catch up with that or any of the other sermons that we have been doing recently, you can find them on our website. We are right now in the midst of a series called Letters from Dad, looking at several New Testament letters over the summer that that often get overlooked and neglected, and today we'd like to do that with one called the Letter from Jude, the letter of Jude. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. A few weeks ago, the legendary boxer Muhammad Ali died. And I was amazed as I would listen on the radio, as I was driving back and forth from places or turn on the TV and watch the news, and to see all of the talking heads and the politicians and even religious leaders who would just gush over this man's life and just celebrate all the things that he was wonderful at and great at, and just over and over hearing the word that he's the greatest and what that meant to these various people. And I was dumbfounded, and part of it's because I'm a little bit of a cynic, and my wife would probably tell you that, is that I know probably more about Muhammad Ali than I would like to know. And I know that even though that these people were celebrating him as being the greatest, that he didn't quite measure up as all that great to me. He was, I don't know if you know this about him, but he was an unapologetic sexist. He was an abashed racist. He called for violence against the white community in general, but he specifically called for violence against interracial couples that had married. He thought that was deplorable. He was a womanizer. Many women in his life, not to mention the four wives that he married. And he associated with some of the most violent men on the planet at his time, dictators and war generals, the kind of people that most of us would probably run from. He counted them as friends and acquaintances. He was part of a cult and a false religious movement. And of course, we all know that he arrogantly and self-described and self-promoted himself as the greatest. The greatest I'm not really sure. The greatest at boxing, maybe, although that may be debatable depending on who you talk to. I'm not a boxing person, so I wouldn't have much time to argue or debate about that. But the greatest person in general? That's pretty high standing. And to declare it yourself, I mean, that's pretty arrogant. You know, as followers of Christ, you know, it's easy for us to celebrate our own agenda, to celebrate our own lives, our own namesake. It's also easy for us to celebrate sin and to glory in violence and to give in to lustful tendencies, just like Muhammad Ali did. It's easy for us to worship ourselves and to hide it behind a veil that makes it hidden for most people. Because we're not in the limelight, we can hide our self-worship behind kindness and virtue or religion. No one will ever even know that you're an arrogant person. No one will ever know that you think too much of yourself. But you know, Jesus says that the way to find yourself is to die to self. He says the way to gain your life is to lose your life. He says the way to true greatness is not in arrogance, but in humility. Learning to find your identity not in who you are or what you have or have not done, but learning to find your identity in who God says that you are. And to let that drive you and to let that motivate you in your life as you live not for yourself, but as you live for Him. The book of Jude is the second to last book of the Bible. How many of you have ever actually read the book of Jude? Anybody read Jude? Wow, less the second service than the first service. It's right before Revelation. So if you're trying to find it still, you're going, oh man, I can't, where's this book at? You find Revelation, turn back, and it's the very first page before Revelation, and you'll miss it because it's on one page. Well, D.J. Rowson says that Jude is the most neglected book in the New Testament. Very few people know that it's there. Very few people even care that it's there. Most Christians don't know it's in the Bible. In fact, a lot of Christian scholars don't even want it in the Bible. They don't want it in the Bible because it contains a lot of Jewish history and sort of fables and folklore that they don't know how to rationalize with the rest of Scripture. Like what do we do when they're appealing to all these non-Christian sources? But tucked away in Jude are also two of the greatest statements celebrating God's sustaining grace in all the Bible. Jude, it's short, 25 verses. It fits on about a page, 8.5 by 11, at 16 font. Jude was written in the mid-60 AD, probably 65 to 68, somewhere in there, about 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And it was written by one of the most fiercest opponents of Jesus and his ministry, who ultimately becomes one of Jesus' most committed followers, ironically. Some call it a postcard epistle because you could literally put all 25 verses on a postcard, drop it in a mailbox, and send it to somebody. It's not as well known as Corinthians or Romans or Ephesians. It doesn't have the doctrinal prowess that those letters from Paul has. But it far outweighs its size. And I want to read the whole thing for us this morning so we can get a glimpse of hearing it in its context, the way the church would have received it as they would have read it aloud together. So if you can, if you want to stand with me as I read Jude, you can read it in your own Bible. You can follow along on the screen behind me if you don't have a copy of God's Word. But this is God's Word to us today. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he didn't presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs of your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers following their own godly passions. It is these who cause division, worldly people devoid of ungodly, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen." You may be seated. Jude is a pretty common letter It's got the common structure of all the other letters you'd see in the Old Testament or the New Testament. You got a salutation, you got a body, and you have a conclusion. We don't appreciate letters much anymore because we write emails. And most of our emails don't contain a salutation, body, or closing. I actually said to someone recently, hey, listen, can you please write a dear Brooke at least in the start of your email so it just sounds like you're not mad at me? And a goodbye at the end so it sounds like you're not ending quickly because you're annoyed with writing me the email. We don't appreciate writing letters. And some of you don't even write emails. All you do is text. And you don't text with any kind of salutation or conclusion. You text with abbreviations that don't make any sense. And you're supposed to know what all these letters mean with no vowels, like you're writing some new form of Hebrew. We don't appreciate letters. But letters have significance. Letters are personal. Letters have intentionality of a message behind it and the care of someone who writes it with a pen or a pencil. Well, this is a typical letter. But it doesn't have the typical letter feel because it feels like an Old Testament judgment kind of a word, like an oracle. A lot of it is very negative, as you've probably heard. Judgment and dying, Sodom and Gomorrah, and all kinds of things talking about the future that seem very confusing. The letter sounds a little bit harsh because Jude's addressing a pretty big problem. Jude's very similar to 2 Peter, and that's for one of two reasons. Either Jude borrowed from 2 Peter when he wrote, or 2 Peter borrowed from Jude when Peter wrote it. But we know that they're very similar because in the two letters, there are 13 nearly identical phrases or concepts that are contained in the two letters. And since Jude only has 25 verses, that's a lot of similarity. It doesn't really matter which one borrowed from whom. Both of them are writing the same kind of message. They're writing a message of rebuke to the church. They're writing a message of concern for the church. And they want us to receive the letter well. Now, unlike a lot of letters, there's no to on this letter. Paul usually writes to somebody, to the church at Ephesus or Galatia or Philippi or to Timothy. And he puts a name of a greeting to the recipient saying, this is who it's to. But Jude doesn't do that, and I think it's intentional, because Jude, while he's writing to a particular situation and problem in church somewhere, he wants his letter to be read not just by one church, but by every church. Because what he's saying is of concern for every church of Jesus Christ, not only at that time, but throughout the ages. It's a message that's timeless, and it's a message that every follower of Christ needs to hear. So he doesn't address it to anybody. He just simply says, to the called. Now, Jude, the author, is a name that's very common in Jewish history. Jude is a shortened version of two different names. One is Judas. Now, we think of Judas as being a negative name, but Judas Maccabeus was a Jewish war hero that fought valiantly against the forces that had invaded Israel around the turn of the time period of B.C. to A.D. He was a war hero. And of course, Jude is also a shortened version of Judah, the great tribe of Judah, where the Messiah is going to come from Genesis chapter 50. So anybody in Israel who was patriotic at all and who loved biblical prophecy would have named their son or daughter Jude, Judith, Judah, because that's what you would do. But of course, after the time of Jesus, right, Jude became a name that nobody wanted to name their children. Because Jude was a shortened form of Judas, who was the most notorious deceiver and manipulator and one of Jesus' 12 disciples who turned him over to die. To name your children Jude after the death of Jesus would have been like naming your children Lee Harvey Oswald or Charles Manson. People would look down upon you for doing that. And your son or daughter would probably want a nickname that they could go by in school. What we know about Jude is that Jude was the brother of James, is how he identifies himself. James was a leader in the church, and so Jude doesn't have to offer any other information about James. Everybody knew who James was. He didn't have to clarify and say, well, you know who James I mean. I mean James, the brother of Jesus, not James, the son of Alphaeus. He didn't have to make that distinction because everybody knew it was James, the brother of Jesus, which ironically makes Jude the brother of Jesus. him and James, two of the four brothers that we know of from the New Testament who were brothers of Jesus. But Jude didn't become a follower of Jesus right away. He didn't receive Jesus, you know, when he was a young boy or when he was a young adult and Jesus was teaching in Galilee and in Jerusalem. He didn't walk up and start following after Jesus. In fact, he thought Jesus was crazy. He didn't want to follow after him. But nothing can change the mind of a disbelieving brother than seeing your dead brother walking alive. And after the resurrection, Jude saw Jesus and believed in Jesus as the Messiah and immediately became a follower of Christ and immediately became a missionary. He became one of the most ardent defenders of Jesus after 33 AD. And John MacArthur says it's ironic that the man who writes this letter, the sharpest condemnation of false teachers or apostates in Scripture, shares the exact same name with the most notorious apostate in all of history, Judas Iscariot. That's a little background. Let's look at a couple of verses today, verses 1 to 4. And I want to answer two questions for us this morning. And the first one we see here in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The first question is how are disciples of Jesus to view themselves? Muhammad Ali viewed himself very highly. Some of you might have a very high view of yourselves as well. How great of a worker, how great of a parent, how great of a husband or wife you are, son or daughter you are. How are disciples of Jesus supposed to view themselves? Notice how Jude identifies himself. He says, I'm Jude, a servant of Jesus, which in the Greek, more accurately, would be a slave of Jesus. And a slave suggests someone who is owned by someone else who has to give complete submission to that person in all things. That's a stark contrast for Jude. At one time, he stood in opposition to Jesus, but now he is a slave to Jesus. At one time, he did everything he could to oppose what Jesus did. Now he is standing in line with Jesus to make sure that everything that Jesus wants gets done. He's a slave. The death and resurrection of Jesus had completely changed Jude. And that should be true of any of us. If you believe in Jesus Christ as the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, the death and resurrection of Jesus should change you as well. It doesn't leave you in the same position you were. It alters you. It changes your existence. And everything is different. And James's difference is noted in his humility. He's humble. He's a slave of Jesus. But not only that, we see his humility in the fact that he doesn't identify himself as a brother of Jesus. He identifies himself as a brother of James. Because it would have been easy for James to say, listen, or Jude to say, I'm not a nobody. I'm somebody. My brother is the king. You better listen to me. You better do what I say or I'm going to send him here and he's going to zap fry you all. Right? Because that's how we are. We like to name drop, don't we? Well, I know so-and-so, who knew this rock star. Or I met this movie star in the airport in passing and they bumped up against me and I think they spit on me. And we start talking about who we know and who makes us feel significant and important. But Jude doesn't do that. He doesn't identify himself in that way. He doesn't flaunt this relationship. He's humble. And that's going to set him in stark contrast to the false teachers that come up later in Jude. Because those guys are anything but humble. And they want to flaunt their success. And they want to be recognized. And they want to be known. They want to be important. But Jude doesn't care. He's humble. Jude doesn't identify any recipient in this letter. But he does identify characteristics of the recipients. And look how he identifies them first. He says they are called, beloved, and kept. Now Jude, throughout this letter, is going to use what we call a triad. A group of three things to draw our attention to one thing. And he does it several times in the letter for emphasis so that you'll remember it. I sat through a foster care class last week, and they kept saying the same phrase over and over and over again in a 45-minute video. I think I must have heard the phrase 80 times. Now, ironically, I can't remember the phrase for my life. But after a while, you're like, is there no other way you can communicate what you're trying to say? You just got to say the same thing every time. Well, in a way for Jude to help you to remember, he's going to say things in these groups of three. So anytime we see a group of three together, our antenna should go up and go, oh, that's important. Jude's trying to make a point. And he makes a point here at the beginning when he says, you are called, you are loved, and you are kept. The Greek word for called, it conveys the idea of being personally chosen. It's not this general call. You know, like I call out to the whole school, hey, everybody come in. It's the idea of being called out. Hey, Timothy, get your rear to the principal's office. That's the idea that Jude is communicating. It's a particular, personal, specific call of being chosen. The Apostle Paul uses different terms for the same kind of concept of being chosen, being elected, being predestined. It's all the same general concept that he's saying that you did not just simply happen to become a child of God. You didn't stumble into it or fall into it. God particularly loved you and called you intentionally. There was strategy there. There was a specificity there. There it was personal. And why does he do this? It's all because of grace. There's no explanation for why God calls anybody. He just simply calls us because he's gracious. There's no reason to boast. Jude's preemptively telling them that you need to understand that you are saved by grace. Why? Because you were called. And why were you called? He says, because you were beloved by God. You were loved. The King James, I think, incorrectly translate that sanctified. I don't think the idea is being sanctified by God. This is all related to this calling. You're not called because you're sanctified. You are called because you are loved. You're loved by God. You are significant. You don't have to celebrate your own self-worth or find your identity in something else. You don't have to do things so that people will love you or like you, want to be around you. God already loves you. He loves you infinitely. And you are significant because he loves you. And because he loves you, he called you. Because he loved you, he sent Jesus Christ to die for you. Because he loved you, he's willing to give up everything for the sake of gaining you. He loves you. And then finally he says, you are kept. Now the preposition there is in dispute. Your version might be like mine. It says kept for Jesus Christ. It could be also kept by Jesus Christ. In some ways, it may be insignificant because both are true. You are being kept by God for Jesus Christ. And you are also being kept by God by Jesus Christ. Jesus and God are working together to save you. It's not like God's in opposition to Jesus. They're working for the same goal, for the salvation of your souls. And he says you're being kept till the day of the return of Jesus. And if ever there was a man who would appreciate being called and loved and kept, it'd be Jude. Someone who was in opposition to God, to Jesus. Someone who fought against Jesus. Someone who didn't love Jesus when he had the opportunity to, when he was living on this earth. If anyone would appreciate this love and this care and this intentionality of God, it would be Jude. And I think what Jude is doing is he's setting the stage here at the beginning to remind the readers, us, that you are saved by grace and you are kept by grace and you are sustained by grace, because what Jude's going to say in the rest of the letter is going to sound a lot like that you've got to do a whole lot of stuff. And I think what he's trying to warn us is, listen, don't get distracted by thinking that somehow you've got to earn your way to God. You don't. You are saved by grace. You are loved because of God's grace. You are kept because of God's grace. And that is who you are. Your identity is found in being called and loved and kept by God. That's where your identity is. But not only does he want you to know the identity, look what he says in verse 2. He wants you to experience the character of God more and more as you grow in that identity. He says in verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. This is a prayer. It's a blessing like a lot of the other New Testament blessings that you see here. And it's in this triad formula again. Three things that he wants you to understand. But Jude doesn't want you to experience them once. He wants you to grow in them. He wants you to grow in mercy. What does that mean? You see, when you sin and fall short of the glory of God, which you will all the time, right? You're going to sin and mess up. You're going to step into all kinds of trouble because of your stupidity or because of your lawlessness or because of your unwillingness to obey. There is mercy for you. And there is mercy for anyone who comes to Jesus and repents of their sins and asks for mercy for their sins. God wants you to grow in your mercy, in his mercy. And the way you do that is by learning not to hide sin, not to hide from sin, not to ignore your sin, not to cover it up, but to learn to expose it and confess it and to reveal it so that you continue to experience the mercy of God. He wants you to know the deep mercy of God that covers your sin. He is faithful to forgive all your sins. And when you know that your sins are forgiven, when you realize the depth of God's mercy for you, what does that produce in you? It produces the peace of God in your life that surpasses all other things. You begin to know and understand, wait a minute, I am loved by God. I am forgiven by God. I am kept by God. And you are at right relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. The more that you confess and experience God's mercy, the more that you'll know and experience God's peace in your heart. The peace that knows that you're not going to be judged for your sin because Jesus Christ was judged for you. The peace that says you'll not be going to hell to pay for your sin because Jesus Christ paid for your sin on the cross. You'll go to eternity in presence with God. That produces peace in your life. You don't have to be worried about things. You don't have to be nervous about stuff. You have peace because of the abounding mercy of God. And when you know the mercy of God, and when you live in light of the peace of God, what does that do? That produces the love of God in you. You know it all the more. You begin to love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Why? Because you know the peace and the mercy. You begin to listen to him and to obey him. And when you begin to listen to him and obey him and love him the way you ought to, then you are able to then show mercy to other people because you know the mercy of God. You're able to bring peace into your other relationships because you know the peace of God. You're able to bring love to the other people around you because you know the love of God. As the love and mercy and peace of God grow and abound in you all the more, it produces it out of you so that you display God's character to the world around you. How are followers of Christ to view themselves? Humbly, not arrogantly, but as those who are called and beloved and kept and who live in light of the mercy and the peace of God. That's who we are. We have nothing else to stand on. We have nothing else to cling to. That's all we get. We're not the greatest. We're the worst, but we're saved by the greatest. But then Jude continues in verse 3 and 4. Beloved. See, he has to remind the church that they're loved. We have to be reminded from time to time that we're loved. It's easy to forget. The world hates you. People reject you. People leave you. Spouses leave you. God loves you. He says it like four times in this short little letter. Beloved. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. So he had a goal to write. And then all of a sudden things change. I have that happen all the time when I go to the grocery store. I go in to get something for my wife, and then all of a sudden my mind catches something else, and I am changed, and I walk out with something that I was not intended to go in to get. That's what's happening to Jude here. He has an intention to write for something, and his mind has changed. I found it necessary instead to write to you appealing to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So how are disciples to view themselves? We know they are beloved and called and kept. But how are disciples of Jesus to safeguard themselves? What are they to do about this? It would be easy to be lazy. That's one of the criticisms of people who emphasize grace. Well, grace produces laziness. Well, maybe ungodly grace produces laziness, but biblical grace does not produce laziness at all. It produces action. It produces a motivation. It produces a strategy. We're not to sit back and say, okay, such is life, c'est la vie, whatever happens, what happens. God has a goal for us, a purpose for us, a mission for us, and Jude wants the church to know that. He wanted to write about salvation, which is a very good thing to write about. But instead, he wants to write about something else. something more urgent, something that he found that was more necessary, something that was going on probably because they were a little bit lackadaisical and a little bit lazy. And he says, I want you to contend for the faith. He wants you to contend. It's this idea of vigorously enduring and defending. In English, it would be agonizing it over it. Agonizing for the faith. Now, faith is not your personal faith in Jesus. He's not talking about your response one day in the past. He's talking about the faith delivered once for all for the saints. The truth and the content and the body of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and salvation. That's what he's talking about. Contend for that. Contend for it. Anything that is different than that is to be rejected. On Wednesday, I was having my Bible study. I was sitting at McDonald's drinking my sweet tea. And this man was sitting next to me. And I have on my table, I have a Bible. And he has on his table the Watchtower tracts. And he looks at me and says, hey, is that a Bible on your table? I said, yes, it is. I says, are you a pastor? I said, yes, I am. He goes, I've been a minister for 35 years. You and I are the same in the same business. I didn't really want to start an argument in McDonald's. But I wanted to say to him, no, we're not in the same business. I'm in the business of teaching people the gospel once delivered for all the saints. You're in the business of hawking an alternative. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, Christian Science, they all claim to have some kind of truth that supersedes what was before, that fix what the disciples messed up, that brings to clarity something that was not clear from Jesus. But Jude says, no, the gospel was delivered once and for all, and that was it. There's no more new information. So anything new is contrary to the old, and it's to be rejected. And the same thing could be said about Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism puts the church tradition, the authority of the church, the authority of the Pope on the same level of the scriptures. And Jude's saying, no. The scriptures were once delivered all for the saints. It was final. There's nothing to add to it. Don't take away. Don't add to it. Anything else is to be rejected. Anything else is anti-Jesus. That's what you're defending. Well, how do you defend the faith? How do you contend for the faith? Vodi Bauckham says, we live in a culture in which we are to be tolerant above all else. Tolerance is celebrated. Tolerance is required. But it is not the tolerance of Voltaire, who said we can be tolerant even those we disagree with. It is a tolerance that led to a superintendent of a Michigan school system to say, we will not tolerate intolerance. We will not tolerate intolerance. Do you know what not tolerating intolerance is? It's intolerant. But that's the world we live in. They think that faith is intolerant, and therefore, if it's intolerant, it should be rejected. It should be silent. G.K. Chesterton said that tolerance is the virtue of a man without any conviction. Then Bauckham goes on to say, which I thought was very funny, I'm not tolerant. I'm intolerant because God is not tolerant. Look at the Ten Commandments. The rough English paraphrase of Exodus chapter 20 is, I am God all by myself. You do not get another. I will not tolerate it. That's God. In a culture that celebrates tolerance but is not tolerant of the church, we are commanded to contend for the faith, even if we are seen as intolerant. Now, some of you think you are contending for the faith, but you are really contentious and argumentative and condescending and downright mean. Jude is not calling you to be any of those things. He's not calling you to be contentious. Some of you like to speak truth, but you speak truth with a sledgehammer and you just beat people to death with it. Remember the second part of that, right? Speak truth in love. We are to contend, not be contentious. We are to speak truth, but we are to speak it lovingly. And who is to speak this truth? Who is to contend for the faith? Who is to be the ones to fight for the gospel? Is it the pastors and the missionaries? Is it the apologists like Ravi Zacharias or Al Mohler? Who are the ones who are supposed to contend? Jude says the ones that contend are the ones who are called. If you're called, you're supposed to contend. It's the ones that are loved. If you're loved, you're supposed to contend. It's the ones who are kept. If you are being kept, it is your job to contend. There are a lot of Christians out there that just want to be nice. If I'm just nice, the world will see my niceness and they'll love Jesus. If I'm loving, the world will see my lovingness and they'll love Jesus. That's not contending. No one's going to come to Jesus because you mow your lawn well. The only way they'll come to Jesus is if you contend for the faith. If you speak the faith once delivered for all the saints. So who's to do it? You. You are to contend. And why are you to do it? Because it's a primary issue. Notice he says, I wanted to write about salvation, but instead I wrote about contending. That means that contending for this faith is the same, has the same equivalence of speaking the gospel. It's a primary issue. But some of you, you like to contend for all kinds of meaningless things. You like to contend for your own financial security and your own wealth. You like to contend for your own image in the world, to make sure people like you. You like to contend for the church softball team, to make sure that that is important. You like to contend for what songs we sing on Sunday morning. That's what you want to argue about. You want to contend for what color the carpet is or will be. Do you realize all the things or most things that you and I contend for will all be burned up in hell? But you and I are not willing to contend for the word of God. We are not willing to contend for the gospel. We are not willing to speak truth in love. We're not willing to speak to our lost neighbors. We are not willing to study the Bible. We'll contend for a lot of stuff, but none of it's of significance. And Jude's exhortation assumes that you know something about the faith, right? How are you to contend for the faith once delivered for all the saints if you don't know it? I've been told that the way to train experts in identifying counterfeit money is not to expose them to counterfeit money. It is to expose them to the real thing, to let them feel it and touch it and smell it and see it and spend so much time with the real thing that when the counterfeit money hits their fingertips, they know it the minute it touches them because they know the real thing so well. Some of you don't know the faith and the gospel at all. Statistics say that 50% of the people in this room never open their Bible. But those 50% are supposed to contend for the faith. Most of us don't spend any time reading God's word with other people, growing in the word, growing in knowledge. We're weak in the faith. We're babies in the faith. And yet we're supposed to contend. If you're going to contend for the faith, you have to know the faith. And if you're going to contend for the faith, you're going to have to spend time reading the Bible every day, 10 to 15 to 30 minutes a day. Learning what the gospel says, spending time with other people in Bible studies on Wednesday morning at McDonald's with me and whoever, whatever Jehovah's Witness pops in, spending time downstairs at 9 a.m. in a Bible study, coming to a connect group during the week. If you don't contend for the faith of the people, you're going to die alone. And why are we supposed to do this? Because Jude says that there have been some people that have snuck in to the church. Notice that the problem is not from outside the church. The problem is not culture. The problem is not the liberal media. The problem is not Hollywood. The problem is not Islam. The problem is inside the church. People have snuck in like James Bond. They're clandestine. They're sneaking around, hiding behind the corners, trying to pervert and change the faith. They are wheat among tares. They are wolves among sheep. You say, well, that doesn't happen in churches. Pastor John Shelby Spahn wrote a book 10 years ago called A New Christianity for a New World, in which he said, I do not believe that Jesus entered the world by a virgin birth. I do not believe in virgin births anywhere except mythology. I do not believe that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I do not believe he went to Egypt. I do not believe that a star led wise men to bring him gifts. I do not believe in the events of Easter of a three-day dead body raised from the dead. And yet he claims to be a Christian and pastors a church. At a meeting of theologians, one man stood up in a presentation said, it does not matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. And the late Carl F. Henry said to the man, if I believe that Jesus was a 6th century avatar born in India who taught universal peace, can I be a Christian? And the man said, absolutely, as long as you are sincere. No, you have to believe the faith, the gospel, once delivered. Dr. Moeller says it does not matter if we go out into the world if we don't share the message that they need to hear. So don't just do something. Stand there. Stand on the faith. Stand on the gospel. Stand on the truth. That's why the leaders of this church, myself and the other 7 of us, we interview all the new members that come into our church. You might say, well, that's not biblical. We didn't do it that way before. Well, you're right. It's not spelled out in the Bible. But it's for our own protection. It's so that we don't let false teachers in. Because we make the door so small to get in. Will we keep everybody out? Absolutely not. But we'll protect the body. The church needs to contend for the faith in these walls, studying the Word of God, studying with people, growing in the Word. Because John MacArthur says that the deadliest false teaching does not come from outside the church. It comes from inside it, from spiritual pretenders, and the resulting damage is far greater than that caused by an external assault. The casualties are spiritual, and the consequences are eternal. Contend for the faith. Russell Moore said in an article this past week that religious liberty is dying. Just look at all the decisions that are being made in politics and in culture. Religious liberty is dying. Soon you will contend for the faith and you will go to jail, you will lose your job, or you'll be killed. But Jude says, contend for the faith. You know, some of you today have never believed in the gospel. You believe all kinds of things. You're sincere about your belief. You believe a little bit about Jesus and a little bit about the world and a little bit about Catholicism and Hinduism and Buddhism. You put it all together in a potpourri of belief and you think, well, if I'm just sincere, God will love me. If I'm just good enough, God will love me. And the Bible tells us that there is only one way to be saved. It is not through good works. It is not through piousness. It is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone and his work on the cross alone. And if you've never trusted in Jesus, there is no hope for you. But once you trust in Jesus, when you experience the call of God, when you respond to the love of God, when you believe in the gospel of God, you are kept until the very end. And so the invitation of the gospel is clear. Come and trust in Jesus. Come and be known by Jesus. You know, some of you, though, you're struggling today because you regularly slip up. And you mess up and you sin and you get so agitated with yourself. You're like, oh, God will never love me anymore. He'll reject me finally because I've finally done the one thing that is not going to be forgivable. And I want to remind you, if you are a disciple of Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus, you have been called by God and you are loved by God and you will be kept until the very end. So when you sin, don't walk away in frustration or in despair. Walk away, walk to Jesus in repentance and find the mercy and the forgiveness of God again. And you will sin. And God is faithful and just to forgive you through Jesus Christ. And some of you, you contend for a lot of things, a lot of meaningless, worthless things. But Jesus and the gospel is not one of them. Jude implores us to contend for the faith, to know the faith, to stand up against the opposition inside, outside, wherever it may come from. Stand up for the glory of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And some of you, you are contending very well. You are vibrant witnesses in your workplaces. You are vibrant witnesses in a house that is divided. You are vibrant witnesses in your community. And Jude commends you to keep on contending until Jesus returns. You know, like Muhammad Ali, most of us have an inflated view of ourselves. We think very highly of who we are. We think we're better than we really are. And like Muhammad Ali, we're very quick to step into sin, to celebrate sin, either in our outwardly in our own lives or hidden away in our own hearts. But if we're disciples of Jesus, our identity is not found in what we do. It is not found in what we have done, and it is certainly not going to be found in what we will do. Our identity is found in being called and loved and kept by God. And as we grow in that reality, we continue to see and experience the mercy and the peace and the love of God that surpasses all things. And it is through him that we can learn to show mercy and peace and love to others. Your calling is not to bring glory to yourself. It is to contend for Jesus. It is to contend for the gospel. It is to contend for this faith. So in the words of Al Mohler, don't just do something. Stand there. Stand in the faith. Stand on the gospel. Stand in Jesus. Be a voice of hope in a lost world. Be a voice of truth in a world of deception. Will we be called intolerant? Probably. But more importantly, a day will come when we will be called something far more significant by someone far more important, when Jesus steps through the sky and says, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Amen. And that's good.